Okay, I'll ask you a question. If you were, let's pretend First Baptist Church is just starting. We're not 182 years old. It's not 1837. It is 2019, and you're in a core group that's been called upon to start a new church in Shiloh. What is the first thing or things that you should do? First thing comes to mind. Pray, very good, pray. Outstanding, absolutely. Second thing, pick a leader. Okay, pick a leader. Is there a third thing? Keep praying. Pray, pick a leader, then pray for the leader. There you go, well done. And you're absolutely right, because seek God, pray for that church, and then finding the right leader to launch, to get moving. John Maxwell is a leadership writer. He's a Christian, but he doesn't write specifically for Christians. He writes for business, but he has a saying that everything hangs and falls on leadership. Everything stands and falls on leadership. Richard and Henry Blackaby wrote a book several years ago called Spiritual Leadership, and in a similar way, they say that the spiritual leader's job is to keep God's people on God's agenda. The spiritual leader's job is to keep God's people on God's agenda. Let me pause here and give a shameless plug for the fact Richard Blackaby will be with us next year this time. He's doing the Weekend of Encouragement in Myrtle Beach, the same marriage retreat, and he will be here at First Baptist on the Sunday after the retreat, so I'm excited about that. But anyway, spiritual leadership, leadership of any kind, it is so significant who that leader is. So you can imagine, rewind to the first century, when the Apostle Paul was planting churches and then departing to plant more churches, how significant, how important it was, who he left behind, or who he called on board, or who he sent out to those young churches, those infant churches, to be leaders, and then in turn to pick other leaders. It gives you an idea of the significance of Titus in Paul's life, the kind of man Titus must have been, that Paul would send him, he would leave him, as we'll read in a moment, he will leave him at Crete to finish what Paul has started, which is also to raise up more leaders. So look there with me tonight as we return to the book of Titus. We consider the significance of leaders and leadership from the Apostle Paul's point of view. As his instructions to Titus begin, we see immediately the significance of leadership as Paul views it. So look there with me in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and, as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion." And we'll stop there tonight. Let's consider just again the context for just a moment. Paul says that he left Titus in Crete. And we can discuss the history just a little bit the first time out in our first session. But let's dig into it just a little bit more. The statement obviously means that Paul and Titus were in Crete at the same time, and Titus was helping Paul start the church in Crete at the time Paul was there. The problem is we have no idea when Paul was in Crete. In the book of Acts, which stands as the blueprint for scholars to understand the work of Paul, in the book of Acts, Paul never goes to Crete to start a church. He is in the area during the shipwreck, on his way to Rome, because as you'll recall from the map 2 weeks ago, Crete is on the way to Rome, and it was a pass through, a shipping point, and therefore very popular as a stopping point. But he had the shipwreck in Acts 27 around that location, but there's no indication at all he was there for any length of time. Now, scholars take that to mean one of two things, as far as the book of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy are concerned. Because neither of the events in Titus or 1 and 2 Timothy show up in the book of Acts. The events in those letters don't show up in the book of Acts. So scholars who are more skeptical say their basic conclusion is Paul did not write Titus or 1 and 2 Timothy. That's their conclusion. That's their only way out. Well, he doesn't show up in Acts, so Paul didn't write it. But more evangelical scholars and those who are more respectful of the history of the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God, say it's actually a little more simple than that. If you take it at face value, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison, which means most likely and clearly he was released from prison. That was his first imprisonment. So in that release time, he went to Crete and started a church or churches there. He interacted with Timothy. He did some other things that are reported in the letters. Then he was rearrested, and we have that arrest in 2 Timothy, which led to his execution in the winter of 67 and 68. So it answers the question in chapter 1 and verse 5, I left you in Crete. It answers the question when that would have been. Well, it would have been sometime after that first imprisonment and his second imprisonment, which was just a few years. It wasn't very long, just a few years span. But it also tells us that in those few years, the Apostle Paul was still active in missions. He was still active in planting churches. He was still passionate and on fire of going where he needed to go. It also tells us that he had a strategy in mind. He was still targeting those large city locations where the gospel could get in there and infiltrate and then spread out to other places. He loved shipping ports, for example, places people could come to Christ and then carry the gospel themselves other places. So Titus was with him in Crete, and now we have no idea why he left Crete, but for whatever reason, Paul left Crete, most likely to start a church somewhere else, and left Titus in that location. But here's the interesting thing. If he left Titus in Crete, why bother telling Titus why he left him in Crete? Did Titus not know? Was he sitting around? I mean, the time it took for a letter to be written from somewhere else and travel back through the shipping lanes, they didn't have email. It's going to take a little while. So was all this time Titus was sitting around and he was kind of wondering, I wonder why Paul left me in Crete. I like it here, but really? So why bother saying, this is why I left you, the reason I left you in Crete was this. Well, it wasn't for Titus. It was for validation of Titus' authority. So that when leaders were picked out, and when people in the church at Crete said, hey, I want to be a leader. Hey, I want to do that. Hey, why are you in charge? Paul put me in charge. See, it's right here. It's in his own hand. He put me in charge, and this is the reason I am here. It gave him authority. It gave him validation. And truly, in the back of his mind, it made him accountable to the Apostle Paul. So he knew what he was doing. He was not doing on his own. And that morning that he would wake up and think, you know what, I'm just kind of tired. I wonder if Paul would know if I slept in today. No, I'm accountable to Paul and I'm accountable to God and we're both accountable to Christ, so I'm going to keep working. And as he would find out, we see at the end of this letter, which we'll get to in about 3.5 years, we'll find out at the end of the letter that Titus was going to be called elsewhere, and two other folks were going to be sent to Crete to take his place. Validating his leadership and validating his authority was significant. These few verses are about leadership. They're about authority. They're about Paul saying this is the way it is and this is what must be done, and that Titus is from this point forward speaking on Paul's behalf. And there's a fundamental truth that undergirds this passage in Titus and really the whole letter, as well as 1 and 2 Timothy. It's that God raises up leaders to help the church fulfill its purpose. God raises up leaders and he puts leaders in the church to lead the church to fulfill its purpose. As Blackaby says, to keep the church on God's vision, to point the church on what God wants done. Not what they want done, but what God wants done. Sometimes that means that leaders have to make changes, and not always popular changes. Leaders have to be very wise in this, but change is inevitable in an organization and in a church, and especially in a church, because a church is an organism. It's a living thing. It's organized to carry out the ministry, but it's an organism, a living thing. And what organism doesn't change? An organism that doesn't change, a living organism that doesn't change, we have a word for that. Dead. So it's inevitable, and it's an absolute necessity that the church change not its message and not its purpose, but sometimes its method or location or presentation or application to make sure the gospel goes forward. And it's the leaders who must be constantly asking God what comes next. It's the leaders who have to be looking ahead and saying, what do we do now? And it's the leaders who sometimes have to take the hits because they say, this has got to change. This has got to change. If we're going to do what God wants us to do, this has got to change. It was no small thing that Paul left Titus in the heart of a nascent church, an infant church, knowing that there would be people who would press against him, and knowing in such a place as Crete, a place of liars and gluttony and debauchery and evil people, as Paul himself quoted the poet as saying, that he would no doubt have a hard time, but Paul trusted his leadership. The leaders have to make changes. They also have to respect the heritage that they're building on. And Titus would be inclined to do that, or Paul would not have left him there. On the one hand, Titus would have to make some changes and lead the people forward. On the other hand, he would respect what Paul wanted and what Paul put in place. The one thing he would not do is wave at Paul as he sailed off into the distance, then turn around and say, we're changing everything Paul did. All right, get on board with me. I know of a pastor several years ago in the western part of our state that followed a long-term, very popular, and very effective pastor. The church had grown from a few hundred people to about 1,500 people in less than a decade. And that pastor left to serve another church, very large church, and this gentleman comes in. And the first thing he did, was start changing things the previous pastor had done. He lasted 18 months. A leader is wise to respect the heritage. He knows what has to change because he's following God, hopefully, but he also knows there is heritage there. Sometimes that those things, and I'll use the same example, those things that former pastor did, well, they might need to change. It's not what you do sometimes, it's how you do it. This is a lesson between Titus and Paul. It's a lesson in how to handle heritage as well. Even though this is a baby church, it's a church planted by Paul. And no doubt, that quickly, there were those who said, well, I don't know, would Paul do that? What would Paul do? And every pastor loves it, Brother Dewey, when the former pastor is quoted to them. It tells them the people respect him. That's great. But you don't know what that feels like. And to put it in perspective, well, I don't know. You know, Paul said, yada, 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 yada. You know, Paul said, I heard him. Paul said, yada, 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 yada. Okay. But my job is to tell you what Paul meant and to make sure we keep moving forward. I'll respect the heritage, and I certainly respect Paul because, bluntly, I work for Paul. Titus did. I work for Paul. So I'm not going to misrepresent him, but we got to move forward. There's some things he specifically wants us to do. So the leader walks that balance between making changes and also respecting the heritage. And Paul's communication with Titus teaches us some things about that, especially in spiritual leadership. The beauty of it is, no doubt, Paul implicitly trusts Titus to do just that, to do exactly what he wanted done. So in the next few minutes, I want us to consider together three things that Paul teaches us about leadership in this passage, and three areas we can look at. First of all, Paul's belief about the practice of leadership. The practice of leadership. The reason I left you in Crete was what? Set straight what was left undone. The version I read, the Christian Standard Bible, says, set right what was left undone, but it is more literally straighten out or set straight. The way we would say it is iron out the wrinkles. It doesn't mean anything was broken, it just means some things were unfinished and needed to be ironed out. The wrinkles needed to be ironed out. So he says, set those things straight. Now again, it begs the question of why Paul left Crete when everything wasn't quite ready. But he left Titus there and trusted Titus to iron out those wrinkles and to set those things straight. Now, it could be also that Paul means some things that are wrinkled up a little bit since he'd left, and how easy that is to happen when things change, that we tend to drift. Human nature, our old sinner selves, our human nature, we tend to drift. And we always drift away from what God wants us to do. We never drift toward what God wants us to do. Never. We always drift away from it. To do what God wants us to do, we have to be intentional. We have to make decisions and commitments and take action and keep focused on it. We have to pray and we have to, again, be intentional. Because the moment it's easy to prove, wake up tomorrow and say, for 1 week, I'm not going to do my quiet time. Just not having quiet time, no devotionals, just not going to do it. And 3 weeks from now, you still won't be doing it, will you? And I don't want to ask how many of us that says, I'm going to exercise tomorrow. The new year, I'm going to start exercising the new year. I'm going to change my schedule. I'm going to exercise. Yeah, how's that going? Because we never drift into the right things, and we never drift toward the work of God and doing what God wants. We have to be intentional and make intentional decisions. Paul says to Titus, iron out those things that were left undone. Be intentional and make sure those things get finished first. That also tells us there's a program in place about leadership, a foundation that must be set for a church, things that are non-negotiable that must be in place, and the wise leader knows what has to be ironed out and what can be left alone. Actually, there's a leadership term. Have you ever been so busy you had no idea what to get done? You had no idea what to do first. You know, leaders, especially higher-level leaders, have a term for how to answer that. It's called strategic neglect. Not only deciding what to do, but deciding what you don't need to do. Some things you just don't need to do. Whether it's picking up the laundry today, whether it's making that major decision tomorrow, whatever it is, sometimes you have to say, that doesn't matter today. Or, and this is for us type A's, this is even worse. Drive you crazy. You have to be able to say, that's good enough. You know the commercials where that's okay. Yeah, it's okay, you know. So nobody wants to be like that. But sometimes a leader has to say, okay, we're past the point I can spend any more time on that. We're done. And it's good enough. It'll do. It'll be fine. And I've got to move on from that. You know why Mark Zuckerberg wears the exact same T-shirt every single day? Not the same one, excuse me. It's a different one. But the same color and type of T-shirt every day. Same reason Obama wore the same color and type of suit every day. Excuse me? They're to avoid decision overload. The less decisions they have to make, the more they can focus on the major decisions. Again, a leadership principle. It's called decision overload. A lot of the time, the reason you've got so much to do that you don't know what to do is your own decision overload. The human mind can only handle so much. And wise leaders, especially high-level leaders, know this. So they pick and choose what decisions they actually have to make and those they never have to make. It's why some leaders never drive. They don't buy cars and they don't drive. If they want to go somewhere, they take a taxi, take Uber, or somebody else takes them. It's just because driving is decision-making. Buying cars is decision-making. And they don't care. They don't need it. They'd rather focus their decision-making power on other things. Now, I say all that to say, and it has really nothing to do with what I was talking about earlier, but think about this in your own life, because sometimes we take on more than God really intends for us to take on. Take a step back and say, what really matters? What does God really want me to do? In this day, in this hour, in this 30 minutes that I have, what does God want me to really be focusing my decision-making equity on and spend that capital on at this moment? Paul focused Titus on that. He said, these are the things you need to pay attention to. You need to iron out the things that matter most. Make sure that they are straight and moving forward. So the first reason, he says, I left you in Crete, was to iron out those things. What he's talking about for Titus is the practice of Titus's own leadership. He's making a point to Titus that the first reason I left you in Crete is to be a leader. Because next he's going to tell him to pick leaders. The first reason you're there, though, is to be a leader. So there are things that only you can do. Something else, incidentally, that leadership strategists teach and talk and understand, that leaders must do the things only they can do, which really only amounts to about 20% of a leader's day. The other 80% of the leader's day, other people could actually do those things. And effective leaders do what is called what? Delegating, right? Let other people do those other 80% and do the 20% that only you can do. For a pastor, that means making sure we fulfill God's call. There are very specific things God calls a pastor to do. And if a pastor tries to do everything else and never gets those things done, it doesn't matter how well he did on the other thing, on those everything else things, he's got to stand before God and say, well, you know, I didn't get that stuff, that pastor stuff done because I was over here doing what the committees were supposed to be doing. And you see what I mean? So we streamline what we say. So he was telling Titus to begin with, be a leader. That's the first thing. Second thing, not only the practice of leadership, he reveals something about the priority of leadership. Now, the priority of leadership is to appoint leaders. That's what Paul tells him to do. As I directed you, after you get things ironed out, second thing is to appoint elders in every town. Now again, Paul puts this in the letter to validate his authority through Titus. This is what Titus is to do. So if anyone stands up and says, hey, Titus, why aren't you letting me do this or me do this? He says, no, Paul told me to do this, because the pivotal phrase there is to appoint elders. If you can imagine in the Roman Empire, where nearly everyone you met was a type A personality, and everyone you met believed they were better than everyone else because humility was not considered a value. It was considered detrimental. You weren't a humble people. You were a prideful people. That was a good thing. So when Titus starts going around, he's saying, okay, I'm going to pick you, and I'm going to pick you, and I'm going to pick you. You've got all the other people going, why didn't he pick me? Why didn't he pick me? What authority do you have not to pick me, Titus? I want to be an elder. I want to be a leader. Why can't I do it? Now, Paul's going to answer the why as we go along. That is what you're looking for. But the point to start with is, Titus, you have an obligation, a charge, and an authority from the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ to pick those leaders and to take the hits. If some people get upset with you, they're going to get upset with you. You've got to move along and pick out these leaders. That's a wise principle. When it comes to leadership, it's wise to pick out leaders, to look for the qualities we'll talk about tonight and in 2 weeks, to look for those qualities, but also to look for leaders. And God raises up leaders in his church and put those leaders in, and just as everyone should be in a place of service, God wants them to be, put those leaders in a place where they can lead that charge and be a part of what God wants them to do. So with elders, that is pastors, we'll talk about that in a minute, they have authority, but they're not authoritarian. They delegate. They don't dictate. But they lead. Leaders are not necessarily bosses. Leaders are people who see the vision and inspire people to carry it out and make the hard decisions to keep everything moving forward. So that brings us to the obvious question. Appoint elders. Okay, what are elders? Thank you. That's the quick answer. That's the quick answer. What are elders? And the second part of that question is, why do we not have elders at First Baptist? I get asked that question a lot. So let's break it down just a bit. In the New Testament, there are a few different words that we believe, as we understand, are talking about the same office in the church. And as we see it in the New Testament, there are actually only two distinct offices in the church. There are deacons, and then there's this other office for which different words are used. And the words that are used pertain more to the roles invested into that particular office. You call me your pastor. You don't call me your elder, and thank God you don't call me your bishop. But if we read the New Testament correctly, and I believe we do, the Greek words that are translated accordingly would all apply to the same person. Poimen for pastor or shepherd presbyteros for elders, which is Presbyterian, that's where they get the term from, episkopos for overseer or bishop. And as we read the New Testament, we find those terms being used interchangeably. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first two verses. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, to the elders I say, now notice that, to the elders I say, be shepherds, that is pastors, of God's flock, serving as overseers, episkopos, bishops. Isn't that interesting? It's not even a full sentence, and he calls the same people by three different titles. But he does it based on practice, on the roles that they are playing. To the elders, be shepherds and serve as overseers. Then the book of Acts tells us in Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 17, the book of Acts says, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And this is down in verse 28. Be pastors of the church of God. Same office, three titles. Now, what that means is, for a church that says, and this is the question I get sometimes, a person might say, or we might see in a church, well, y'all have deacons, why don't you have elders? That's an incorrect question. They're not the same office. In fact, a church with elders and pastors should still have deacons. At the very minimum, the church should have a pastor or pastors and deacons. Now, sometimes what they'll do is they'll fill out those pastoral roles with elders, but those particular elders may act as administrators rather than pastors. Not necessarily biblical. What you want to see is that role filled, those different roles filled by that same calling, pastor, elder, overseer, and then you have deacons. So when Paul is telling Titus to appoint elders, it's the same thing as telling Titus to appoint pastors. And remember, in the first century, by this time, the church was not nearly as complicated as it is today. So there would have been no confusion. There would not have even been explanation. He knew he was talking about appointing pastors. The reason he would have called them elders is focusing on their wisdom, focusing on their areas of expertise and wisdom in an area. And we'll see that as it's spelled out later in the book of Titus. And Paul breaks down different demographics in the church and tells Titus how exactly to teach them and what to tell them, including the older men and the younger men and so forth. But he calls those pastors elders at the time because he wants to focus on that particular role of wisdom and leadership and where they are going. If you wanted to focus on the shepherding, he would have called them pastors. If you wanted to focus on the administration, he would have called them overseers. But you're still talking about the same role, invested in the same person. So first, there is the practice of leadership for Titus. Then second, there is the priority of selecting out other leaders, pastors, and appointing those pastors. Well, how does he know what to do? How does he know what people to pick? Well, that leads us to the next longest part that Paul talks about. That's the principle of leadership, who he should look for, what kind of leaders he should appoint and put into place. I asked the question this morning. Now, finally, I'll answer it. If God were picking quarterbacks, if God were picking quarterbacks. But let me make this easy for you. There are three areas in which you seek people out. Three areas that you look for in people. You look for their competence, that is their skill set. If you're going to put them in a role, whether it's leadership or you know, if they're hunting for a job, you're looking for their competence. Secondly, you're looking for their chemistry. How do they fit with the mix of people, their personality? Have you ever worked with somebody you just had bad chemistry with them? You know, you just rather not talk to them, right? So competence and chemistry, but then also character. Who are they on the inside? So when you're going to put a person in place to serve or to work, you're looking for those three areas: competence, chemistry, and character. And when you're looking for a leader, those same three areas apply: competence, chemistry, and character. If God were picking a quarterback, would he care more about competence, the skill to throw that ball accurately, chemistry, the ability to get along with the team, or character? Is he morally sound and has integrity as a person? What's his personal life like? Character. Absolutely. God even answers that question when he's talking to Samuel about picking a king. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart, the character. You can teach competence. You can teach skills. Right? And you'll recognize chemistry, but they got to have character. They've got to have character. Interestingly, the NFL is more worried about competence. They pay millions of dollars for the people with the greater competence and skill set. Often people with terrible character and frequently embarrassing the NFL when they're off the playing field. Hollywood does the same thing. Hollywood says, as long as you're a competent artist, we don't care about your character. We don't even care about your chemistry, whether you get along with anybody. We don't care. I should have added charisma. As long as you look good in front of the camera, they don't care about your character. How's that working for them? How many actors are on marriage number 2, 3, 4, 5? Mistress number 2, 3, 4, 5. Embarrassing not only themselves and Hollywood, but the nation at large. But God says character matters most. He can learn to throw a football, but I care how he behaves in private. So God says, let's get started, Titus. And through the Apostle Paul, he gives this principle: the character of a leader matters more than the competence. The character of the leader matters more than the competence. The competence always matters. But remember, this is the baby church. Competence will be taught. Virtually no one at this point knew how to be a pastor. They never even heard of it. They didn't know how to form a committee. They didn't know how to do most of the things they would learn to do. They did know Jesus. They knew how to share the gospel. They had to get people together to worship. All those things they could be taught to do as the church would spread and multiply. But character mattered in picking these leaders. So Paul tells Titus, just as he does Timothy, by the way, most of this is repeated in 1 Timothy. Paul tells Titus two things to consider. First, the elder must be blameless. That is, consider his public reputation. Consider his public reputation. Reputation for Paul was a key fact in picking early leaders. And by that, he didn't mean just reputation within the church. He meant within the community. How they behave outside the church in worship. They should be blameless doesn't mean that they should be perfect, but it means they should be Christ-like. That they are dealing with their imperfections. They're dealing with matters at home. And however they're dealing with them, it's solidly and unquestionably Christian. No one from the outside looking in, especially in their pagan world, would wonder if that person had given their lives to Christ. No one would wonder. Everyone would know that they had turned to follow Christ. In that sense, they were blameless. And their reputation would literally precede them. And everyone else coming into the church would see that pastor, that elder, and say, oh yeah, yeah. I mean, their life may not be perfect, but I know they know this Jesus, and they are doing their best to follow Christ. Then second, along with their public reputation, he says, consider their personal relationships. Consider their personal relationships. Husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, we should pause here and mention that Paul's statement of blamelessness serves as something as a foundation for everything else he's going to say. And everything that follows the home front is used as examples. It doesn't mean that's the only thing. that the leader should show evidence of Christ-likeness in, but these are examples. But he starts with this: husband of one wife and faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. That is to say, look at his relationship with his wife and then his relationship with his kids. Let's break it down a minute. That phrase, husband of one wife, is probably one of the most debated in all of the Protestant Christian church for the last 2,000 years. Husband of one wife. The phrase very literally means one woman man. And some scholars say it means more like one woman's man, possessive. One woman possesses that man. One woman man. Now, you wouldn't be surprised to know in the 2,000 years plus since Paul wrote this letter and 1 Timothy, repeats it in 1 Timothy, that there have been 5 distinct interpretations of that little bitty phrase. And all 5 distinct interpretations have been practiced and are still actively practiced across denominations and individual churches. Let me give you this, see if I can remember them, what they are. First of all, one woman man, that he must be married. He can't be single. That's a pointed interpretation of this passage. So even now, there are churches and associations and denominations that do not ordain men to the pastorate unless they're married. They do not ordain single men. Tarrant Baptist Association in Fort Worth, Texas, where Southwestern Seminary is, where Kim and I lived for 9 years, does not, or at least at the time, back in the 80s, did not ordain single men to the pastorate as an association based on this verse. As we'll see, 4 out of the 5 interpretations are very complicated, and they have problems when you try to match them consistently in Scripture, starting with this one. If he has to be married, then Jesus could not have been ordained to be a pastor. Okay, that's a problem. Not only that, but Paul specifically says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it's better sometimes not to be married, to be wholly and solely sold out to the gospel. So at the very least, there's inconsistency there. And Paul would be internally inconsistent if he said over here, well, you have to be married to be an elder, but over here, I'd rather you stay single if you're not married to be on mission with me. That's right, just him and the Lord. And that's what he meant. There is value in that. He wasn't disdaining marriage, but he was saying that focus with no distraction at times with the home life. Now, if you follow the logic that he has to be married, it would also mean he has to have children. Right? Because especially in 1 Timothy 3, the having children is directly associated with the marriage. So again, that just seems inconsistent and unlikely. A second common interpretation is that husband of one wife means he can only have one wife. He can't be polygamous or have a mistress. I think we would all agree with that. But see, that's the problem. Why bother saying it? Even in the first century, that polygamist or that man with a mistress would not have been appointed. He would not have been chosen. He's not blameless. He's already got a bad reputation. Even though having a mistress was common in the Roman Empire, it would not be and was never common in the first century church. So again, it's just inconsistent. And therefore, most likely, Paul didn't mean that because it's self-evident. There's no reason to say it. The third interpretation, and the one that actually is most common among Southern Baptists, is that one woman man means never divorced. Or not divorced. This is a very common interpretation among Southern Baptists, and often rightly so. So that often churches say, well, we don't ordain men who have been divorced. The problem there, the inconsistency there is, if that's what Paul meant, why not just say it? It's not like he didn't have a word for divorce. There's a very explicit Hebrew word for divorce and a very explicit Greek word for divorce. Jesus uses it in Matthew 19. Why be cryptic? And if Paul was anything, he was never cryptic. If that's what he meant, why didn't he just say it? That's the first problem. The second problem is, if he's ruling out divorce, is he also ruling out remarriage? Well, that's not clear at all. So does husband of one wife mean that he can only, that he must stay married to that wife? Well, again, why not just say it? The fourth version, and this follows from the third, is that you can't be remarried. Husband of one wife would mean he only had one wife and can't be remarried. Now, the problem with that is, number one, it rules out widowers whose spouses died. And number two, Paul, in 1 Timothy, Paul rails against false religions who won't let people get married. Well, that's a problem. So those four, while they are applied, and sometimes, you know, and actively today, all four are applied, have inherent inconsistencies. The only one that doesn't have inherent inconsistencies is taking the phrase at face value, one woman, man, meaning simply faithful. It's consistent internally with the text because Paul is talking about blamelessness. So basically what he's saying is pick men who are faithful to their wives. He doesn't expand on all those other interpretations. To be honest with you, he doesn't help us out. What he does instead is he leaves it to the church to say whether or not that man should be a pastor or, in 1 Timothy, a deacon. But his benchmark is they must be faithful to their wife. Now, what we know absolute is that means no adulterers. That's what that means. No adulterers. He must be faithful to his wife. Without trying to get beyond what Paul means, we know clearly that's what he means. That's definitely what he meant. And there's no inconsistencies to that at all. That's absolute, threaded through Scripture. Spiritual leaders who are married must be faithful to their wives. Doesn't mean they have to be married. It just means that when they are, they must be faithful to their wives. The questions will linger, no doubt, but in practice, it means we have to consider the man's character. And by the way, another problem with the divorce issue and with the other issues involved, especially those that pertain to any kind of sin, is what if he's saved after that happens? And he's faithful to the wife he marries now? See? And the church qualifies him to be a deacon. Incidentally, Acts chapter 6, deacon or elder, but Acts chapter 6 says the church chooses those who will be deacons. So essentially, and basically, and fundamentally, Paul is saying these elders you pick and that you appoint must be faithful. And that is a key issue. Fidelity in the church is a key issue because God is faithful. Also, there's that internal consistency because now the next thing Paul says is with faithful children. And by faithful, he says, who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. This is different from Timothy. The with faithful children is more restricted than it is in Timothy. And what it means is, for some reason on the island of Crete, Paul sees a problem if children in the family are not saved or at the very least are not sympathetic to the Christian faith. Now, he's not saying that you'll never have a problem with your children if you're a pastor. And he says he's not saying you can't pick pastors whose children are teenagers. So what he is saying, though, is that home life should give evidence to the dad's Christianity. The term wildness translates the same word used of the prodigal son as dissipation. Those children can't be wasteful in life. They should show the value of being prudent, and the dad has influence on them, and they're showing wisdom as they grow up. Rebellion is exactly that. They can't be rebelling against the dad's Christianity. They should be sympathetic to it. He is a spiritually motivated and committed father, and he seeks to lead his home to do the same. The fundamental principle both here and for 1 Timothy is that elders, pastors, and deacons should be leading their homes spiritually. At the very least, they should be leading their homes spiritually. Why is that? Because it's evidence of their own godliness. If at home there's any question about their Christianity, there needs to be a question about their leadership in the church as well. So when their home life is checked out, and notice the whole point of this passage is their home life is well known. There's no question. Because if Titus can investigate it, if Timothy also can investigate it, that means everybody knows how this guy's home life is going and whether his faith is evident at home and even how his children are behaving at home and perhaps in public. At the very least, they should know of his godliness. God cares more about character than competence and even chemistry. God cares about who we are in Christ. Real quick to wrap up, Tim Irwin wrote a book called Impact, Leadership Challenges and Changes. And he said this, he said, in working with thousands of leaders over many years, I've observed that they rarely fail for a lack of competence. He said, now competence is necessary, but it's not sufficient. The leader must have a strong core. Now, the word core, he says, has become a major idea in physical development of athletes and others interested in fitness because core includes all the muscles of the midsection. The core muscles stabilize the entire body and are prime contributors to strength and coordinated movement. Athletes in just about every sport focus on developing their core muscles because it's proven to make them so much better at whatever sport they play. And he writes, when our core is intact and congruent, others experience us as authentic and humble and trustworthy. When our core is compromised or conflicted, others experience us as arrogant, self-serving, and insecure. No matter how artful their style or competent their skill, every failed leader I have studied, he says, had a malfunctioning core. It had been broken in some significant way. In other words, they had a character problem, and eventually it showed. God calls out leaders and servants of character first. We can learn the competence together, but let's demonstrate the character God desires. Let's stand together, pray, and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, for myself, I pray that I would be solid at the core, that you would grow me in the character of Christ, and you would use your people to do that. You would use my wife to do that. You would use my family to do that, and most especially my time with you and your word to do that. And for each of us, I pray as well, God, that we would grow in grace in Christ. We would have a solid core of character, and it would show in our lives. God, for us, I pray you would continue to raise up leaders in the midst of First Baptist Church, that all that we do, God, would be to lead toward your vision and to follow Christ faithfully. Father, help us be faithful disciples of Jesus. More than anything else, faithful disciples of Jesus. Go with us now into the world, into the evening, into our homes, into our workplaces. Go with us this week, God. May all that we do honor Jesus. Deepen us in our walk with Christ. Bring us back next week to worship you, God, to faithfully sing your praises as well. Father, we love you and we praise you. I pray for every home and family represented here. Pour out your blessings on us. Help our parents be wise. And we pray, for Father, that our children who need Christ would be saved. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.